Good morning. It's hard to believe that we're almost already through July. Where's summer going? It's going too quick. So how about we go on a trip today? You with me? Look, and you can't go anywhere without the right hat, right? Right? This is actually a souvenir from the trip to Tennessee that Christy, John, and I recently went on, and Tennessee flag, and it's from the Nashville Zoo, but you gotta have the right hat for any road trip. Well, we are going to go on a trip today. And to prepare us, I want you to take a moment and to think back to one of your most memorable family road trips. Take a moment and think back to that. And I know we've talked about road trips before, but doesn't it relate to our lives on a spiritual journey? We've got a destination ahead of us. That's to dwell in the presence of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. Someday we will see God with the veil removed to dwell in his light, a destination of transformation, amen, right? But today, start with that memorable family road trip. And perspective changes everything, doesn't it? I remember my earliest family road trip. Like a spiritual journey, it had a clear destination and a purpose. My parents loaded up the car and we were going to head to Minnesota and Wisconsin for a couple weeks, in part to see the Oshkosh Air Show in Wisconsin. And what I remember is sleeping a lot in the car. But I woke up early one morning because Dad loved to hit the road early, and there were still stars shining in the sky. The sun was just beginning to rise. And yet, even then, it was enough sunlight to glisten on the mighty rivers that wind through those rolling green hills. Beautiful. Unlike anything I had seen in Colorado until then, it was beautiful. My mother has a different memory, and that's of the return trip home. It seems that, and this is her words, not mine, that as soon as we pulled into the driveway at home, I leapt out of the car and began hugging and kissing the ground. I'm home. I'm home. Hello, home. Oh, it's been so long. Good to see ya. And then, according to her, I went inside and hugged all of my toys, gave my bed a hug, which as an adult, I can understand this too. There's nothing like getting back home and sleeping in your own bed after being on the road for so long. But your most memorable road trip. Now today, as an adoptive father, family road trips carry a different connotation. I now have the distinct responsibility to get my family safely and happily to our destination with minimal discomfort. Those are two key words. Very technical language. And all of this is still fresh in my mind because, like I said, Christy, John, and I just recently got back from Tennessee. And this trip, it's different because as the leader of the pack, I have to achieve the goal of a safe and enjoyable trip, which means entertainment. So our family truckster, the car, now becomes part supply wagon and part entertainment on wheels. So I've noticed a couple of things that have changed, a couple that I want to share with you. The first thing I've noticed is that now as a dad during the road trip, time loses its dimensional properties. What do I mean by that? Well, about 15 minutes into the trip, that inevitable question was raised, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we in Tennessee? This is 15 minutes outside of Denver. And then it's a question that's repeated like clockwork. You could set your watch by it. Okay, the second thing is that pit stops become more frequent. I like to think that dads have NASCAR in their blood or at least some form of racing. We want to get from point A to point B in the shortest amount of time possible. No pit stops. Amen. Let's just go, go, go. Well, kids, however, seem to have this uncanny ability to spot restaurants like the Golden Arches miles and miles away. I cannot even begin to see the sign through the cluster of trees, but a kid knows it. We got to stop. And then in the middle of nowhere, however, you get that statement, that shout, I've got to go, in the middle of nowhere. Another thought, and this surprised me the most, but it makes sense in our technology-driven society, is that farmland is not as tranquil as I once thought. I've discovered that farmland, rural farmland, actually has a fault, and that's no internet service. Nothing awakens your senses to this, and the availability of technology today, like the six-year-old saying, "Mom, Dad, I can't connect to the Wi-Fi."
Oh my gosh.
And we're in the middle of the rural Kansas farmland fields. No towers in sight. I can't pick up Wi-Fi. Can you just sign me in? Put your thumbprint right here. And yet, I also realized that our family road trips are defined by a sense of trust. Whenever we take a journey, it's defined by trust. We trust that we're going to safely reach our destination, right? We trust that we're safely going to get back home. We trust that our car is going to make it. It's not going to break down in the middle of those rural Kansas farm fields with no Wi-Fi or cell phone service. We trust that we'll find our way there. This can be key sometimes if you go through St. Louis and try to find that right exit. We trust that we're going to find our way there. Now, trust me, the safety features on today's newest cars, they're enough to make you question your spouse's driving skills and your own with lane departure sirens. Not just little indicators, but sirens, steering wheels that actually take back control as you deviate from your lane, and blind spot indicators that are good, but at night are blinding. All these new safety features, but yet our true trust that we're going to get there safely. As Christians, we trust in God to watch over us, to provide us with that hedge of protection. Now, how does all this translate into our spiritual journeys? Well, I would suggest to you that the greater amount of trust that we place in Almighty God, regardless of life circumstances at the moment, the greater amount of spiritual blessing that we'll discover in our lives at any age, any stage. And I'm talking about a type of trust that extends beyond platitudes, the mental confession, the confession from our lips that, sure, I trust in God, but then I go about my day not really thinking about God or His Word or expecting Him to show up and to help me through every moment and every aspect of life. Sometimes it's because we feel this responsibility to contain it, our lives, our problems, to control it or to correct it, but then we just mess it up. Is that fair enough to say? So perhaps we need to be reminded on a daily basis to let go and let God. This is actually a picture in the statement that we have on our Facebook site. Let go and let God. Let God handle it. Let God take our burdens, our fears, our worries, our doubts, our concerns. Let's trust Him with everything, the entirety of our lives. Hand up everything to God, and He will never let you down. Amen? Learn to trust Him to see you through the deepest and darkest moments of life. Sometimes that's easier to do than to trust them with everyday life. And it's going to take some practice. But I believe that by seeking God and having this confident trust each day, we'll experience a reward in this life and in eternity. And by reward, I don't mean a financial reward necessarily, or, you know, that gold star sticker that we would get on our test back in school. Hopefully we got some gold star stickers once in a while. No, I'm talking about the satisfaction each day that God has this. God's got it. We're in His hands. No matter what happens. No matter what happens, that's confidence. And the best example that I can bring to you today of such confidence when persecution is hitting against our faith is from the story of Daniel in the den of lions. We're going to take a look at this in a moment. You have quite a bit of that chapter, chapter 6 of Daniel, in your sermon notes. And we're going to hit a few spots in there. But I want you to consider the prophetic book of Daniel. Now, what's interesting is the first half of Daniel is actually dedicated to the current circumstances of Daniel's life. taken as a young exile from Jerusalem among the best and the brightest, because that's what the Babylonians did. They took and transported the best and the brightest of their captives to their capital, their kingdom. Daniel learned how to deal with temptation, trial, attempts by the others, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to suppress him and to get him in trouble by never compromising his faith. Daniel was faithful. He was steadfast in God. He rose to a position of prominence in a foreign kingdom because he did not compromise his faith. He established himself among the wisest of the men in King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And back then, they turned to the diviners, the astrologers, to predict the future, to tell the king's dream. None of them could do it but Daniel, because he had the Spirit of God upon him. So here, as we get ready to look at Daniel 6, we see that in the midst of a regime change, in which Darius the Mede has now become ruler of the former Babylonian kingdom, we see that Daniel is to be appointed, among three others, over all the administrators in the kingdom. A chief position, really. And here's how his faithful confidence, trust in God, came into play in the worst possible situation, being fed to the lions. Take a look at your notes, and let's see how Daniel responded. So we see that it pleased Darius the Mede to appoint 120 satraps, which are less powerful governors, authorities. Sometimes the word can even mean like lesser princes, little princes, to rule throughout this big kingdom that they had now conquered, with three administrators over that 120. And one of them was going to be Daniel. Now, these satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Interesting that the king wants to make sure his government is going to be honest, trustworthy, because he doesn't want to lose any money, any power, suffer any loss. Now, Daniel was so distinguished and had been distinguished among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king then planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And guess what? When you really shine and those who mock God don't, they're going to be jealous, aren't they? And they're not going to play fair. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. So they turned up the investigative reporters and started doing some digging. What'd they find? This is wonderful. Nothing. They were unable to do so because they could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. He does his job well. So finally, these men get together and say, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless," here comes the religion thing, "it has to do something with the law of his God, his faith." And so as we read further, we see the administrators and these satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." In short, some of this is brown nosing. Yeah, this is saying, "Hey, king, you're wonderful, you're great. May you live forever." We're the yes men, and we come to ask you something. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, governors, this group have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, king, your majesty, shall be thrown into the den of lions. Now, this isn't terribly unusual for the Persian culture, because they had some patriotic decrees where, okay, you're going to support the king, you live in his kingdom for so many days temporarily, praise him. Only praise will be directed to the king. And so the king, Darius, the majesty, issued the decree, put it in writing so that it was official, that it could not be altered. all in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, couldn't be repealed. He put it in writing and gave it his seal. So now when Daniel, and it's interesting that Daniel wasn't there, nobody went to invite him into the conversation. Daniel learned of this somehow, secondhand, third hand. When he learned that the decree had been published, he went home. That's his reaction. He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. We see throughout the Old Testament that culturally, a lot of the houses would have flat roofs, and on top of that would be a room. It would have open windows. It would have lattices to let the air flow through. These windows are open to Jerusalem. And what does he do there with open windows and open eyes? He faces Jerusalem where the temple now then stood in rubble, but he knew it would soon be built again after this time of exile. And three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, still abiding by the cultural requirements to pray night and day, three times, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. And so those satraps, those men waiting in vain, went as a group. And here in the Hebrew, we get the nuance, the ragas, a group that is raucous, noisy, boisterous, coming in a commotion. That's how they came to the king, in a commotion. Now they're surprising him. They've caught him, and they're going to go in a commotion as a ragas to the king and say, guess what? They went as a group, found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish the decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king realized he had been duped. The decree stands in accordance with the law, can't be repealed. And we read that this displeased the king. He knew of Daniel's pedigree. He had seen Daniel's trustworthiness. He had heard of it. And he spent until sunset that day trying to find a way to get around this, but there's no way. So Daniel is taken to the den. If we were to go further through Daniel, we see in verse 16 that as they go to the lion's den, the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. I know you serve him. May he rescue you. And then the stone was brought, and the mouth of the den was closed. And the king sealed it with his signet ring. It was official. But he couldn't sleep that night. He could not find any comfort with the entertainment around him. He could not sleep at all. At the first light of dawn, he goes to the den. He rushes. He runs. He hurries. He gets out. And he calls out to Daniel. Are you okay? Did you survive? I hope so. Doubtful, but hoping. And this continues in your sermon notes. Daniel answered, may the king live forever. A true praise. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders, lift Daniel out of the den, get him out of there. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound, no scratch, no bruise, no blemish was found on him because he had, here's that word, trusted in his God. And then we'll see that at the king's command, he took those deceivers, the ones who had plotted against Daniel, and not only them, but their family, their wives, their children, and put them into the lion's den. And we see in graphic, not PG, not G rated version here that before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. There's a lot there, isn't there? Daniel does not say a word in this chapter until the king goes to the den and asks him, are you okay? Daniel did not protest. the sentence to be thrown into the den of lions. Instead, he knew that his trust in God, his confidence, would see him through. If it meant death, then he would always be with the Lord. Or it would be the Lord who would rescue him. That was the strength of his trust. Now, we could spend hours analyzing this chapter, going over. It's so rich and vivid and graphic. So, hope you guys brought lunch. A couple more hours. I think we can get some more in, right? Just kidding. We're on a trip, but not that long of a trip. I just want to offer a few suggestions as we start looking at how to build such trust. And from this passage of Daniel, we see that, well, a couple of things. The first being, Daniel could have chosen another alternative, right? Hypothetically, Daniel could have temporarily restrained himself from praying. And I use the word restrained because he would have had to restrain himself because it was so natural. It was like breathing for him to go and pray. He could have. He could have compromised, jeopardized his faith briefly, but his faith in God was so strong, there's no way he would ever have done that. And plus, who did he have to please? Daniel is aging by the time we get to the later parts of the book of Daniel. He's in his late 80s, early 90s. But Daniel is aging. Who does he have to please? These ineffectual men who hold no real authority over his life because it's all in God's hands? They don't control the finality of death and eternal life. So Daniel, again, never protested the situation. He built enough trust and confidence in God that God will work all things together for the good of his faithful. Something the Apostle Paul mentions later in his letter to the Roman church. Trust in God was sufficient enough to rescue him. But one point I really want to drive home for a moment. We all find ourselves in the den of lions throughout life at certain seasons and moments. What do you think about that? And when I mean a den of lions, I'm talking about lions as an expression of hostility against us, against our faith. See, a lion is one of the most fearsome animals in the world. And although it can have a positive connotation in Scripture, more often it has a negative connotation because the lion is a metaphor for power, strength, roaring, devouring throughout Scripture. And we've been misled by entertainment, again, going to the zoo like, you know, Christy, John, and I recently did, that these creatures are somewhat docile and lovable, petable. They've been fed so much in the zoo, they just sit out there in the sun and bathe themselves in the sunlight. But that's not a true picture. That's a misrepresentation. In fact, actually, when we went to the Nashville Zoo, we went on a Saturday, which we've discovered is the day that they lock the gates and don't let the animals go back in, that they're on display throughout the whole day to entertain all the crowds that come through. We really noticed this when the red-tailed lemurs were jumping up and down outside of the gate trying to get in and rattling the knobs, but they were locked. It wasn't closing time yet. We also went to the kangaroo pen, which technically is supposed to be a place where kids, zoo visitors, can interact with the kangaroos, but you have to stay on the trail. Well, because of the crowds, one unlucky roo, the oldest in the bunch, so must have been easier to catch, was the petting roo, the petting kangaroo for the day, as dozens and dozens and dozens of people had lined up to pet this kangaroo. And the poor thing, it looked like a stuffed animal. We had to look a little bit closer to make sure its eyes were indeed open and blinking, and it was breathing. But man, someone on the zoo staff gave this roo a strong cocktail of some good stuff. Because kangaroos are not this docile and just laying there motionless as kids, and you know kids, it can be rough, go to pet the roo. A misrepresentation of really what the true nature of the animal is like. The same thing can be said about lions. You know, anyone who has visited Africa and witnessed lions in the wild understands their ferociousness. I've talked to people who served as missionaries in Africa. They know how ferocious and fierce and devouring a pride of lions can be. The Bible tells us in Judges that Samson and his mother and father were going into a town one day, and a lion roared and jumped onto the path and came after Samson. An enemy of God, this lion. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and with his bare hands he tore the lion apart, this ferocious beast. Now spiritually, I want to suggest that we encounter lions when anything comes between us and our hope in God. Anything to distract us, anything to devour us, if at all possible. There are ferocious lions in our lives, and only our trust in God will close their mouths. A lion is any opposition to God here in our world, or any perceived, and I use this word precisely, perceived limitation in our lives that threatens to devour us. And by a perceived limitation, I mean when we think that we can never reach our best in life, when we think that because we've lost a job, we've lost a relationship, we've lost whatever, that we can never get back onto the road of success again, that because of addiction or heartbreak or some sort of disaster in this world, that it has to keep us down. And that is not trust in our Almighty God, who is our great source of hope and provision. What are the lions in your life? Tame them with trust. But such trust only comes with time and lots and lots and lots of practice. Again, hand up everything to God on a daily basis, and He will never let you down. Now, in speaking with others and doing some research, and you know I love Hebrew, I love the Old Testament, what I like to refer to as the First Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. Perhaps a beneficial tool to us is a Hebrew discipline called Bitachon, or Bitachon, however you pronounce it. I've got this Western draw, so it might not come out exactly right. And you'll see in your sermon notes, I've got a particular verse in there that is often repeated to remind us to trust daily. Now, this word, Bitachon, comes from the root Batak, which means to trust with supreme confidence. If we go back further, we can look at an Arabic expression that literally refers to someone lying down on the ground, prostrate, with such trust and humble reverence towards someone greater than him or her. That kind of gives us a different perspective of trust, huh? Get down on the ground, on your knees, before God. Trust. Again, this trust isn't a mental exercise. It's not, sure, I believe in God. And then we go about our daily business as if God doesn't even exist or participate in our earthly affairs, that it's all up to us. No, this bitachon primarily involves our heart and our will. It means this: when I have truly reached the point in which I fully trust God, I will emotionally, spiritually, from my heart and my will, decide to trust all of my dreams, my desires, my expectations in life, my hopes, in short, everything to God's loving provision. We can look at it like this. You can look at me and know that this isn't true, but anymore, I might be able to make the claim that I'm an athlete. I'm a football player. I love football. I'm a football player. I can even go as far as to buy a jersey, buy all the protective gear, and say, yep, I'm a football player. But until I come down from the bleachers and onto the gridiron, onto that field with brutes who weigh well over 300 plus pounds, my statement or belief isn't fully grounded. In fact, grounded, that's where I'm going to be if I try to do this. I'm going to be flat on the ground, pummeled, if I try to get on the football field. Better double up on that health insurance. But no, this type of trust, hand up everything to God, and He will never let you down. Take a look at that verse from Isaiah 26, verse 4, in your sermon notes. It reads, "Trust in the Lord forever, For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Everlasting rock, our refuge. Now, I've even copied down the biblical Hebrew with some phonetic aids. Repeat this 10 times each day for a week, and you'll trust in something, maybe tongue twisters, if anything. But it might be worthwhile to take some time to write the verse carefully in a journal and to let each word penetrate into your heart. Now, I know there's a couple volunteers who will help me read this. So read this with me here in the Hebrew, and then let's read the transliteration. So bitchu or bitku. Anyone? Bitku. Ba Adonai. Adiad. Ki. Beya Adonai. Tzur Olamim. Trust in the Lord. Trust in Adonai. Forever. Not just one day, not one week. Forever. For Adonai, our Lord, is the rock of eternities. He was, he is to come, he has always been there. Everlasting, that rock. The idea is that through remembrance, we build increasing confidence in our one and only true source of hope, the forever and eternal Lord. Bless you. Our life upon this earth is temporary. We see this in springtime, sometimes into summer. Ecclesiastes, Koheleth mentions this, the teacher, that our life is sometimes represented like a flower. That flower might be magnificent, colorful, radiant, beautiful, but it lasts for only a certain time. It will wither and fade in the sunlight. We have an expiration date. I have a friend who likes to keep food past its expiration date. When I go to visit, I have to check the pantry and bring some trash bags and do some decluttering. We have an expiration date. We have only so much time. Let's not squander another moment. Let's learn how to trust more and more each day. A greater trust. A trust that is so confident that God's got everything. God has got everything. Jeremiah writes, "Blessed is the person who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." Again, not just a statement, but living it out. Whose trust is the Lord. Now, how do we do this? How do we make our lives different by this? How do we find our lives to become more satisfactory, more abundant? Again, looking at this Hebrew concept of trust, there's three characteristics of it. To lean on or seek shelter is trust. To feel safe is trust. And to be confident is trust. Now, with the time that we have remaining, I just want to explain these a little bit better so we can apply it to our lives, some practical applications from this thought. First of all, trust in God to lean on and to seek shelter in Him. You know, it's a comforting thought to find shelter from the elements, isn't it? To get out of the bitter cold to a nice warm house. To get into an air-conditioned house from the summer sweltering heat, right? I've seen people congregate inside the produce cooler at Costco because it's cold in there. But it feels perfect on a hot, humid day. To seek relief from the torrential rains. Get out of the rain. It rains so heavily and sporadically in Tennessee that you're often caught in a torrential downpour without a jacket or an umbrella. It happens at a moment's notice. So in fact, it becomes a game to determine who's going to run from the building, like a restaurant, and go fetch the car, while everyone else is standing beneath a covered porch, like spectators, like, look at them go. I've never seen them go so fast. You didn't know that snorkeling in Tennessee is done above ground, did you? But it gets rainy. It's nice to find that shelter. Now, shelter is a sanctuary where we find temporary respite, relief From life's destructive forces, whatever we have gone through, whatever we have experienced, we find relief and renewal for the rest of the journey. It's a time to be strengthened. You'll see in your sermon notes something that we also share today in our liturgy, and that's from Psalm 28, verses 7 to 8. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts. I am helped. My heart exalts. And with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge, shelter for his anointed, for God's people. Now we go and look and see that David understood the relief and protection found in the rock, the refuge of the Lord. David had to flee and to hide from his enemies, most notably King Saul. If we flip back a few pages in the Hebrew scriptures, this young man who had defeated Goliath, who had then entertained Saul with peaceful music, and who had been anointed as the heir to the throne, had to run for shelter in his early career. He was on the run. Now, if David had to lean on the Lord for shelter, how much more for us in this world that sometimes has us on the run? But then likewise, we can't always support the burdens of others, can we? Sometimes trying to carry so many others weighs us down. We might feel convicted to allow others to lean on us, but we can't support that weight of the world upon our shoulders. It's just too much to handle. So let's go to our one and true source of hope, God. When the pillars of the world fall down, you can always lean on God. Amen? Now, how do we find shelter in our lives? Well, spiritually and mentally, the most perceptible way is through immersion in the Word of God, to build trust, to find shelter in the Word of God, to meditate on it day and night, because we find shelter from the storms of life in the Spirit-inspired Scriptures. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has told the parable about the seed that is sown along the path. And as he explains it, he shares here in your sermon notes, verse 11 through 12 of Luke 8, this. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, and the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe. You can read that as truly trust in you and be saved. Now, what has happened is that this first patch of seeds thrown along the path has not taken root. The birds have come and gathered it up and devoured it. It has not taken root, has not had the opportunity. We cannot build trust in God if we are not immersed in the Word of God. If we are not familiar, if we do not let it take root so that it helps us to navigate this world, it guides us each day, it informs us, inspires us, and encourages us. Think of this for a moment. A seed that is sown in shelter, we shelter it and protect it, will grow, but then it needs exposure to the greater world in order to mature, huh? It needs the sunlight, the rain. It needs a greater atmosphere. And so we have to move from that, and we need to trust in God. This is a second point, to trust in God to feel safe wherever we are. In his letter to the Thessalonians, this is in your sermon notes, Thessalonians 5, verses 23 to 24 of his first letter, Paul says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." To keep blameless, to keep safe, to keep sound. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Sounds again a lot like trust and confidence, huh? The one who calls you, he will do it. See, the Thessalonians expected the Lord to return soon, to the point that some quit their jobs, were in the recliner in the lounger waiting for Jesus to come, eagerly anticipating that, but they put aside their worldly lives and they kind of isolated themselves. They got, to some degree, comfortable in their lives, expecting Jesus to come soon. Well, that might have felt safe, but it wasn't a true safety in this world. Contrary to our popular beliefs, our comfort is not a prerequisite for the safety that's found in God. To feel safe is not necessarily the absence of conflict in our lives, but the assurance and the confidence that no matter what we experience or go through, God will deliver us. God will deliver us just like he delivered Daniel from the den of lions and from the lions in our lives. Now, there's a key note to this. Deliverance does not always mean, you know, to be extracted from the situation. Deliverance, it does mean rescue, but it also can imply the connotation of steadfastness. You may experience this season of trouble, disaster, trial, heartache, but you can stand fast in it because the Lord is the one you can lean on, who encourages you, supports you, and helps you. Walt Disney once said that if you can dream it, you can do it. From the man who, before Disneyland and Disney World and everything we have now, went bankrupt, who was ridiculed for his ideas, who struggled to keep a team together, but he had this vision of creating colorful stories, animations, and he pursued it. The Lord keeps us safe in the midst of trouble so that we can be our best, our brightest, to serve him no matter what. We can push that comfort zone. It takes trust. Hand up everything to God, he'll never let you down. And that ties into our third theme here. Trust in God to have full confidence in him. I found this notepad on my wife's desk in the office late last night. So it caught my attention, and I did what I usually do. I absconded off with it. I took it. But I appreciate the verse that's written on it. And here on the cover it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." This comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. The full verse here is, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." I would suggest to you today that our society, and I'm just talking about our nation, America has a national deficit in trust. In trust. In all of our institutions that seem to have failed us. In fact, the Trust Barometer report, which is put out yearly, said earlier this year in January that trust is at its lowest point ever. And that's ironic because it's unprecedented amount of distrust in the government, business, and the media at a time when it's supposedly, by all economic factors, a period of unprecedented economic growth and prosperity. So much distrust at a time of economic prosperity? Why? I would argue that trust needs to be rooted in something that's unshakable. The institutions of this world are shakable. They can fail us, deceive us, but our confidence in Almighty God never does. We go back to talking about those safety features on cars. Confidence in God is the lane departure warning device. To stay focused, to remain confident that God will achieve goodness in your life regardless of what we encounter. God desires our best, regardless of the world's insults, attacks, rejection, what others think of us, what others try to do to us. You, me, all of us together, be confident. God desires our best. God desires our best. The Apostle Paul shared this with the church at Philippi while he was in prison in Rome, when he told them, "I am sure of this, that he who began the good work in you, Jesus Christ, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ," at the very end, the culmination of time, the consummation of the world. All will be good for the will and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The chronic obstruction to such confidence, those that we're afraid to trust so fully. It's cynicism. Surely the world doesn't have our best interests in mind. The government, the media, big corporates, the big corporate world, whatever label you want to apply to it. Because our view of authority has been tainted. It's our perspective. Perspective changes everything. But trust in God sees through that. We'll be okay. We'll be okay. Life is an adventurous journey with both good and bad experiences. Wouldn't you agree? If there are mountains to climb, then there also must be valleys of which to traverse. But life also is a spiritual journey filled with tremendous opportunities for faithful boldness to achieve our dreams and desires and to know true satisfaction each day, each hour, each moment. We all have dreams. In fact, some of our dreams may be older now. They've ascended to great heights. But then through time and fears and doubts and worries and distractions and distrust, they have slowly anchored themselves towards the ground until they fall into a pit of despair. Let's ascend once again. At any age, any stage of life, let's ascend again through trust in our source of hope, Almighty God. If the Lord can close the mouth of lions, then he can surely seal shut the lies of this world. Amen. Hand up everything to God. He'll never let you down. In this life, we can't entirely become fearless people. There's always an element of fear, but we can learn to fear less through trust in God, that confidence. Let's learn to trust God more and more and exercise our muscles of faith. Let us trust that the Lord will handle each day to the extent that by night, there's no doubt to his abundant provision in our lives. No doubt at all. Let's let go and let God. Amen. So may God bless this message today, which shares his word. And I ask as our worship team comes up here that this week, start working on that trust again. We're preaching to the choir, I understand, but find areas of your life that may have been overlooked. Find areas of encouragement towards others so that they can begin to develop that trust and confidence in our Lord and Savior.